That brings me to my text today. I want to try to help us to know where we go from here. Matthew chapter number 5, it's an interesting, to say the least. It's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. But to be quite honest with you, I've always thought that title was a little bit maybe narrow. And the reason I say that, it's more like Sermons on the Mount. Because I've never heard a single sermon that had addressed so many different topics. If I were going to preach to you the whole Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and call it a single sermon, you might think otherwise. Every once in a while I'll preach and maybe go a little bit long and Sunday will say to me, "Frank, I enjoyed the message, both of them." And I know what she means when she says that. And so there are many sermons in this discourse of our Lord. And of course, they're all, in my mind, very revolutionary. They're completely against the grain. They are words that the people that are listening to them, primarily the disciples, I can assure you they've never heard such talk before. There's a wide range of subjects addressed, and we're, of course, not going to address all of them. I just want to focus on a few verses this morning under the general heading, whatever the cost, carry on. Whatever the cost, carry on. Jesus is with his disciples, and I hope to show you in just a moment that seems, at least in this first chapter, to be his driving message. So let's take just a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word today. Father, I thank you for each person that's here today. I pray, Father, that your word would be expounded correctly and with liberty, authority, compassion, grace, and conviction. Lord, give us the grace of concentration as we focus in on this text where we can better understand it so we can apply it to our lives and bring glory and honor to you. I pray for our church. Lord, please, I pray your blessings would be upon this place in ways that we've not yet known before. And I pray you'd be glorified in all things done. In Christ's name, amen. Whatever the cost, carry on. In the few verses I want to look at, in verses 38 through verse 42, I'm going to give you the 3 points up front. That way you'll know when I'm finished, right? There is a principle to consider, a precept to remember, and a practice to follow. We'll look at those verses. A principle, first of all, to consider. Now, before I share with you what I mean by principle to consider, please understand this. There is a phrase that Jesus uses repeatedly, 7 times at least, in Matthew 5. He says, like, "You've heard it was said, but I say unto you. You've heard this, but I say this. You've heard this, but I say this." Jesus is addressing passages of Scripture that have been misapplied, misinterpreted. And the reason for this, when the Babylonian captivity lasted so very long, many of the Jews that were there in Jesus' day, they had lost their language. Living with the Babylonians so long and the older generation dying out, they no longer spoke the Hebrew. And so what happened was, is the scribes that had translated and the elders that could still read them, they were the only ones really capable of studying the passages as they were originally written. And so the people had to depend on what the preachers or the leaders was told them. They would teach them verbally, orally, the written law. And so this put them in a place of tremendous power. Because if they're not able to read for themselves what the text actually says, then they become wholly reliant upon the people that are teaching them the word. And so that fit right into their agenda, because they wanted to intimidate, manipulate, and dominate the people. And they did. And Jesus would later call them out on this. He says, you're putting all these burdens on the people that you yourself are not willing to bear. And so when he says, you've heard this, but I say this, the way he handles the scriptures are far different than the way the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had handled the text. And this was much to their shock. As I said, this was a revolution, this Sermon on the Mount, as we sometimes call it. So he's working toward a primary principle that is not stated per se in the law of God, but certainly the principle is there, and I'll show you that in a moment. Let's begin, and I'll kind of work through some of these quickly to give you an idea. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, he is correct. The Bible does teach this. He says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus is going to explain here that they're missing the point. There's so much more. You see, a Pharisee looks at that and they say, well, hey, I've never killed anybody, so hey, that's one up for me. I've never committed murder, so I'm good. I'm okay. But Jesus is now the author, obviously, of the law, and he's going to elaborate on what this actually means. Notice he says, but I say unto you that whoso is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now he said, you've heard that if you kill, you're in danger of the judgment. But I'm saying to you that unrighteous anger will also put you in danger of the judgment. What was the judgment? Capital punishment, murder, received the capital punishment. And Jesus says this unrighteous anger is where murder comes from. You don't kill somebody you're not angry with. And so he traces murder down to anger. He says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. In other words, if you mistreat verbally your brother, then you have to come before the council. That's the Sanhedrin council, and they will determine your fate based on your behavior. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now these words, raca and thou fool, they're difficult to translate or interpret from what I can understand. But they're just about calling a person every bad name you could call them, is basically what he's saying. To put it in our language today, I think we would understand it. He says, you people that just cuss out people that you don't like. That's the kind of, that comes from this unrighteous anger that is connected to murder. So when you fly off the handle and you just call people whatever name you think is right for the circumstance, this is not the teaching of Christ. And he says, this is in many ways, because really what you're saying is, this person that you're cursing out to such degree as this, you really don't care if they live or die, face it. I'll never forget a lady in our church, the first church I pastored, and she was really a sweet lady most always. She was always kind to me. But the pharmacist had accidentally put a prescription in her. She had filled a script for her child, and the script was not correctly done. And you can understand the danger involved there. Well, she, as any mother would, I understand, she was very upset, and she went to the pharmacist, and she treated him very, very badly. She said, "I could kill you." That's the kind of anger that she had. And so here's the thing. Jesus says, look, you people that think you're off scot-free just because the Bible says thou shalt not kill, all of you that hold this kind of unrighteous anger that belittles other human beings with the desire to just curse them out and mistreat them, you are as guilty in his eyes as those that murder. Now, Jesus did tell us in another place that it's not what goes into a person that defiles us. It's what comes out of a person that defiles us. You ever seen an apple that had a little hole in it and you thought, well, there's a worm in there? No, the worm is most likely worked its way out of there. It was hatched in the apple blossom. It lived in there and it finally crept out of there. All sin comes out of us. You don't put it in you. It comes out. And that's the teaching of Christ there with regard to murder. The Pharisees thought they were not guilty. Jesus said, I beg to differ. Again, he interprets something that had been misinterpreted. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now the Pharisees said, okay, adultery is simply this. If a man has intercourse with another woman that he's not married to or another man's wife, then that's adultery. And certainly that would be adultery, but Jesus said there's more to it than that. Just like anger, murder starts with anger in the heart, he says, I want to tell you where adultery comes from. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, sin coming out of us because it's latent within us. Now, I want to say something about this. Too often, people just get a pass for this. They'll say things like, okay, see, who's not guilty of that? We're all guilty of that, so we're all sinners. Well, that's most likely true. I would say it is true. Certainly that we're all sinners. But when Jesus says to lust after her, I don't think Jesus would tell us not to do something that he would not give us the grace not to do. Now, I think you can appreciate the beauty of a person. Often I'll say, hey, you look nice today. You look pretty today. But that doesn't mean I'm lusting after her. You know, I don't think I have to get any more graphic than that. So recognizing the beauty of a person, as I said, I don't think qualifies for adultery. But this is when it takes place in the heart and it's worked out in the theater of the mind. All of these components create this kind of unbridled lust that later leads on to the actual physical act of adultery. And so the Pharisees thought they were scot-free here. They were most likely not at all free of this. You remember when Jesus caught the woman who was in the act of adultery? He got down and he wrote in the sand. And what he wrote in the sand convicted every man standing there in the circle. From the eldest to the youngest, they were all convicted by their own conscience and left. People have debated what he wrote in the sand. I've always wondered if he did not write the names of some of the women they'd lusted after. Who knows? But anyway, he traces murder down to anger. And he says adultery comes from unbridled lust in the hearts of men. Now, moving on from that, the Pharisees had taught, ye have heard, that hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. Now, you know, the Pharisee says, okay, I don't do any kind of swearing that I don't perform the oath. If I promise God I'm going to do something, I do it. That's why they gave tithes of all they possessed and fasted and all, did all the things that they did. Now, I have a mistake in the screen. It's not the people's fault I accidentally, but following up on that, Jesus says, he responds to that. We don't have that yet. Let's hold off on that. He says, I say unto you, don't swear at all. You don't have to go around swearing if you're an honest person. If you have integrity, you don't have to qualify everything you say by I swear to God. And you also don't have to, when you commit to God, you don't have to make a vow. You just, when you say, God, I'll do this, you do it. He said, heaven's his throne, his earth's his footstool. He said, though that's not necessary. So you people that have believed that you got off scot-free when you told that lie, but you didn't swear, so it was okay. You know, you had your fingers crossed behind your back, right? And so you were all right. He says, no, anytime you say something and don't do it, that's one and the same. So again, he interprets the shallow corrects the shallow interpretation of the law that was told to the people. Now, quickly moving on, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Not sure who said that, but it was justified. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, because that's what he does. Didn't Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? That ye may be the children of your Father, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, look, you have been told that it's okay to hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Can you imagine sitting there listening to this sermon by Jesus? I mean, to hear it by me, you have your own opinions working in your mind. But when you're hearing it from the Son of God, straight from his mouth, telling you to love your enemies, the silence must have been deafening. And as I said, this is a revolutionary kind of a sermon. And then if you look, not on the screen, but if you look at your text, no wonder he said in verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you have no hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, their righteousness just said, I don't have to do that. 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 It didn't really call for them to address the real issues in their life. And this is the kind of teaching that helps us understand that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior, because in one way or another, we've all broken the command of God. So what is the principle here to consider? Well, I think the chief principle is that we don't do what we do or not do what we do because it's just the letter of the law. We do what we do or not do what we should not do to glorify God. That's the principle. You are the children of your Father which is in heaven. And that's who you're to imitate. That's who you're to please. And every single morning, every day of creation, he lets the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is love. Love your enemies. That glorifies God. It makes you look like one of his children. Now, the second thing, there is not only a principle to consider, but a precept to remember. Stuck right in the middle of this wonderful discourse, he lets the disciples know what their role is in the world. Notice he says in verse 5 and 13, chapter 5 and 13, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Now, I could give you a lot of different things that salt does. It certainly flavors our food and puts some zing in there and some makes things taste a little bit better. But I think the primary teaching here is that it is a preservative. You know, years ago, before they had refrigeration, they would pack certain things in salt to keep them fresh or edible for longer periods of time. Do you know that the Christians in this world today are the preservatives of the earth? In other words, it is the Christian, it is the child of God that keeps the world from completely going to hell. And if you look at the history of the Christian church, you understand that many of the education, the universities were first started by their Christian universities. Hospitals, most of them even today are tied to certain Christian organizations or denominations. The church has been the salt of the earth since Jesus poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, preserving it from complete corruption and eventual annihilation. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus takes the church out of here. What's going to happen to the earth? I'll tell you what's going to happen. The Antichrist will come and the strong delusion will take place. And except for a few remnant that are left, the whole world would be over then. But God in his grace preserves it a little longer because of those tribulation saints in the last days. And so the earth is being preserved by the believer. Now, have you noticed that in our culture today that it is the believer whose mouths are being stopped in the world today, in the culture in which we live? They don't care if a Muslim gets on television and talks about his faith and what he does, and they defend that, and they make sure that, you know, that people are not, that they're sensitive to the Islamic belief and so forth. But you get a Christian on there, and it's a different story. And it's always been that way. Because the more corrupt our culture and our society gets, the less appreciated the voice of the believer is. And that's what produces perilous times. And so you and I, we're the salt of the earth. You know, we're situated here in Childersburg, Alabama, and Sylacauga, the surrounding cities. Are we preserving our community like we should? Is our voice heard in our example, felt in our community and surrounding communities in such a way that it creates this kind of a standard that keeps Christ on the minds of people? You know, when churches quit being the salt of the earth and become more like the world than they are the church, it is to the detriment of everything around us. We have to realize our role in the world. We're to preserve the earth from complete corruption. And it's always been that way. Jesus is going to say something else about our role, not with the earth, but with the world. It's a big difference. He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We can't salt the world, but we can lighten them. We can direct them. We can guide them to our Savior. It's a big difference. Salt of the earth, you're there to preserve the culture of Christianity. And as the light that shines in a dark place, You're there to give hope and direction to people that have lost their way. So he said, don't hide that light. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do man light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. We're the light of the world. If you quit sharing Christ, it's like putting your candle under a bushel or under the bed or in some place where it cannot reflect. You know, the moon has no light of its own. It is a reflection of the light of the sun. Jesus had said he was the light of the world, and now he's saying we're the light of the world. No contradiction. Our primary source is Christ, and we reflect his life, light like the moon reflects the light of the sun. But if we're not walking with him and not in fellowship with him, the world lives in darkness. It's a sad reality. So the precept to remember is you are salt of this earth. And you're the only hope another believer has, an unbeliever has. You're the light of the world. Didn't the Bible say, how can they call upon whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can he preach except he be sent? And so we have to turn the light on. And we got to move the salt shaker and get the salt in the earth and the light in the world. That's the only hope of any generation. And then third and finally, not only a principle to consider and a precept to remember, but now he's going to drive it home. Here is a practice to follow. And I purposely left this out a moment ago so I could kind of hone in here. That should be number three. My apologies. But look at verse 38. Next verse, please. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is pretty much the way it was. The punishment would fit the crime. And that seems like a reasonable system of justice, doesn't it? I mean, we talk sometimes about people, you know, if you ever said this to my child, or you ever did this to other, I'll kill you and all that. No, the punishment's got to fit the crime, even in the Old Testament. So you've heard this preached, and this is what they tell you the Bible says. But I say unto you, resist not evil, but whoso shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this is hard because this is probably my least favorite verse in the Bible. Is Jesus saying that I'm actually supposed to let you slap the other side of my face? If you choose to slap the left, I'll choose and let you slap the right. Well, Jesus didn't do that when they smote him. He kept his temperament and showed his grace and dignity. To slap someone on the face It's degrading. We use the expression sometimes, you know. I felt like I've been slapped in the face. Maybe somebody had rejected you, or they had hurt you in some way, or they spoke ill of you somehow, but they did something that caused you to feel, in the proverbial sense, that you had been slapped in the face. How do we respond to that? Well, we don't get vindictive. We don't seek vengeance. That's why I think those Beatitudes are put at the first part of Matthew 5. I want to tell you something. You can know a lot about theology and not know a whole lot about spirituality. If you want to find out where your spirituality is, measure your spirituality by the Beatitudes. Are you poor in spirit? That means that you're truly humble. And a humble person does not fight with every available weapon in their disposal to defend their honor once someone says something ugly about them. When is the last time you mourned your sin and your failure and your shortcomings? Blessed are they that mourn. Are you pure at heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. You go over those 9 Beatitudes and you find out where you are spiritually, not necessarily theologically. And I'm not suggesting that there's not theological truth there, but I'm just saying that is a great thermometer for where we are in our relationship or our walk with the Lord. And so it is here. It would take that poor in spirit to be able to not resort to self-vindication when they had been treated with indignity. If any man will sue you at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Should you find yourself in court, Jesus says, and that was going on there, and they were highly oppressed people, and they want this, he says, look, for the grace of God and the glory of God, let them have more than what they want, what they sued you for. These are remarkable words. But here in verse, that last phrase there, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And I'll be through in a moment, but I want to try to explain this. What on earth is going on here? Compelled to go a mile. What does that mean? Well, in the old days, the Persians had actually started this, from what I can tell. But when they occupied or had the Jews under their control and domain, it was the custom that they could, at any time, if their burdens were a little bit difficult to carry, their load too heavy, they could compel any Jewish boy to come and pick up their burdens and carry them. And what happens was, but the abuse got so persistent that they finally decided that you should only be allowed to do this for a mile. And so they put mile markers there. And so when a person traveling there saw a Jewish boy and they could enlist him for a mile, but by law they could not enlist him to do any more than that. Try to imagine, here's a young boy out there working in the field for his dad, and here comes one of the Persians or the Romans at this time, and it kind of spilled over into the Romans. They picked up on the same thing from what I understand from the historical account, but they enlist them there and say, hey, come here, boy. And they say to Kyler, my grandson over there, come over here, boy, and carry my load. You said no. Kyler will be brought up for church discipline Wednesday night. And so Kyler, he don't really have a choice. And they dumped the load on him and said, you're supposed to carry it. And he's marking off 5,280 feet. Isn't that a mile? I think that's right. And he's marking every step. And just as soon as he gets to 5,280 feet, he drops it down, turns around, and said, hey, bud, one day the Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, you're going to be carrying my load. Here's another boy. And same set of circumstances. He comes by and the guy says, come carry my load. He walks over there. He's heard the Sermon on the Mount. And he understands that his chief goal in life is to bring glory to God. And so he says, yes, sir. And he takes the load and he carries it. He walks all 5,280 feet. And he gets to the mile marker. The man says, okay, that just about does it. You can let it go. He said, now, sir, you look awfully tired. Is there any possible, were you sure you don't want me to carry it a little bit farther? I'm okay. I'm not too tired. I'd be happy to do this. And he says, where are you from? He says, oh, I've been listening to the Messiah. I've been listening to my Lord. My Lord tells me that I shouldn't get rattled when I feel like I'm being mistreated. He says I'm just supposed to keep on carrying on whatever the cost. People don't like me or people abuse me or people mistreat me in some way. I'm just supposed to carry on regardless of the cost. So I'll be happy, sir. I'll be obliged. I love him. He's forgiven me of all my sins. He's given me so much peace in my life. I can't help but obey him. And the man looks at him and said, son, who is this you're talking about? He said, I'm talking about Jesus, the Nazarene, the Messiah. He's both Lord and Christ. Perhaps the man on the horse would say to him, where can I hear this man? You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. That's how you do it. And so Jesus says, don't you get all bogged down about being mistreated. Whatever the cost, you carry on. And one day somebody's going to look at you and say, you know, they've got something I just don't have. I sure wish I did. And that might be the very thing that leads them to Christ. God, give us the grace to carry on for the glory of God, whatever the cost. Romans 12, Keith, if you'll come. I don't have it on the screen, I don't believe. But Paul reiterated these words in some ways. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I like that. One woman come to her pastor and said, I'm just fed up with my husband. I want a divorce. Well, surely it's not that bad. He's just the meanest thing I've ever been around. I can't take it anymore. I want a divorce, and I thought I'd let you know. Pastor said, ma'am, have you tried heaping coals of fire on his head? She said, no, I tried scalded water. Acts of kindness. Going that extra mile. The coat and the cloak. The other cheek. All for the glory of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would do its perfect work. Your word, Lord, is the sword of the Spirit. It pierces our hearts. It goes beyond the surface and magnifies our very intentions. It's a powerful sword. I thank you for every time it's pierced my own heart. I thank you for every time it has brought me under the government of God, exposed my sin and enlightened my faults and weaknesses and failures. I pray in this moment now, Lord, this time where we reflect on what we've heard, that every heart would respond in honesty and sincerity as they wait before you now. And if there are areas, Lord, in their heart, their life, that they need to speak to you about, I pray, Lord, that they'd do it now. Blessed are they that mourn. They'll be comforted. In Christ's name I pray, amen. While we sing...